that the disciples get sent out two by two. Then we get Herod, a party, the beheading of John the Baptist. Then Jesus feeds 5,000 people. Then Jesus walks on water. Then he heals the sick. Then he confronts the Pharisees and tells them that their problem is inside, not on the outside. Then he's met by a Gentile woman who has no share in Jesus whatsoever, we'd think, and he heals and saves her daughter. Then he heals a man who is deaf and mute. Then he feeds 4,000 people. Then the disciples seem to not understand what's going on, and he challenges them and says, "Are you getting any of this at all?" Then he heals a blind man, but it takes him two efforts, it would seem. And then Jesus is acknowledged as the Christ by Peter. It's kind of exhausting, isn't it? It's an enormous amount of material. But there is a singular, overarching, uniting theme, message in these words. And it's the question that's raised by that first initial account, chapter 6, verses 7 to 13. As the disciples, now apostles, are sent out. They are sent out with, for all intents and purposes, nothing. They have a stick. They don't have bread. They don't have a bag. They don't have money. Really, they have nothing. And the question that is then followed through, repeated, turned over, is a question of provision. How will these disciples be provided for? How will mankind be provided for? How will you be provided for? I wonder if these disciples had made a list with two columns. One column, their wants, and the other, their needs. I wonder what that might have looked like. But I suspect high on their list of needs would have been something to eat, bread. But we find, as we move through this passage, that the whole shape of the passage, with these miracles of feeding on either end, the feeding of the 5,000 first, then at the end, the feeding of the 4,000, they're focusing our eyes on what actually the disciples' need is, what actually all of our need is. And it's not bread. We find it's much deeper than that. We find that it's a need of the heart. And then in all of this, we learn as Jesus feeds again and again, as he heals again and again, and challenges us again and again to see and recognize him, that he is enough. The question is provision, and the answer is Jesus is enough. And so the message of the passage this evening is, will we recognize this Jesus who is enough, the Jesus who is the provision that the disciples need, the Jesus who is the provision that each one of us here this evening needs for that greatest need? Well, we have 3 points this evening. First of all, we're going to look at our need, the need that is set down here by Mark. Then we're going to see how Jesus shows us that he is enough. He is the provision for our need. And then we will think about how we must recognize him as that provision. So first of all, then, our need. So as we've said, it seems that the disciples' need, amongst other things, is bread. And yet that isn't where our passage takes us this evening. Our passage hones in chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. This is the centre of the passage. You can imagine it like a bookshelf with bookends, with these miracles on either end, and the centre is describing the need that everyone has, and it's not bread. And this need, which we'll come to in a minute, has a symptom. And it's a symptom that is scattered throughout the whole section. That symptom is a failure to recognize Jesus. So we'll look at the symptom first, then we'll come to the cause, which is this central section, chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. Did you notice Herod? 6, verse 14. Herod doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't recognize him. If you read over that account, you find that although Herod had been preached to by John the Baptist, the herald of Jesus, the one who could describe what Jesus was going to be like, one mightier than me is coming. And yet Herod didn't recognize him. And then as we go through, we have this miracle where Jesus comes to the disciples on the water, chapter 6, verses 45 and following. He comes to them out of the gloom of darkness. And they don't recognize him, do they? As he appears to them walking on the water, just like Herod, they don't recognize him. And then on the other side of this middle section, chapter 8, verse 11, the Pharisees come. And they clearly don't recognize Jesus because they ask him for a sign. Show us. Reveal yourself. Prove yourself. So neither Herod, nor the disciples, nor the Pharisees recognize him. And so we find then that this middle section is the cause. Because all three of these groups, Herod, the disciples, and the Pharisees, share a problem in common. It's this cause that is expressing itself in this symptom of not being able to recognize. And we know that all of these different groups, the Herod, the disciples, the Pharisees, are linked together because Jesus links them together. Chapter 8, verse 15, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And he tells them they don't understand. So we're right to see all of these three together. So that's the symptom, failure to recognize Jesus, and the cause. There was a time not so long ago when I was in a prayer meeting here, and I looked up for a moment, and there weren't that many people, there may be a dozen or so. And I just, in my mind, went round the room and just tried to remember something about the needs of each person. And what struck me was, by the time I'd finished going round the circle, I realised that everyone there had a desperate need. Certainly, as far as this world would assess it, whether it was sickness or some other physical inability, someone near to them that had a serious problem like that. And I sat there wondering, what's wrong with me? I'm a young man, I'm reasonably fit and healthy. I kind of thought, well, why am I here? Well, it is strange, the outside world, isn't it? Why all of us, from seemingly every walk of life, would be in a place like that to pray, all praying for very similar things. But if we come to our passage this evening, we find that we all share something in common. There was a reason why I was sat there praying. There was a reason why everyone else was there praying, ultimately. And it's this cause. So chapter 7, the cause. The Pharisees clearly have their own understanding of law, don't they? As we read it, you probably heard the rather tiresome list of different things that they did, different washings, different preparing themselves. And you kind of get the impression they couldn't really eat anything they had so much to do. And that's kind of the point. You see, they had a law that they were making themselves, a law that was basically keeping them apart from everyone else, a kind of vainglory law, if you like, because it enabled them to exalt themselves above other people. And yet in the process, they were breaking God's law. And what's striking is that this is so similar to what Herod has just done. Because if you just cast your mind back to what Herod does, what does he do? Well, first of all, he's breaking God's law by wanting to marry his brother's wife. And then, beyond that, he starts making promises that clearly contravene God's law. And he ends up lopping off John the Baptist's head. I mean, it can't get any more ridiculous in breaking God's law than that. And did you hear what he said? Because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. See, Herod, the kind of the party-goer, and the Pharisees, the religious, scrupulous elite, they're actually pretty similar. In fact, in this one cause, they're identical. Their hearts are ruled by a law, and it's not God's law. And it's the same law that if you haven't met the Lord Jesus Christ, rules your heart. And it's a law of your own inventing. It's a law of sin. What governed Herod was this law within him, telling him, I need pleasure. The cost is too great. Unless I have this woman, life's not worth living. For the Pharisees, they had a law within their heart that wanted very similar things, glory, to elevate themselves above their fellow man, to have a reputation, a status. And there was no price too high to pay. So it's been well said, if you want to understand what a law is, it's kind of promises and threats. See, a law promises you something. So in this case, Herod's heart is saying, if I have this woman, I'll get satisfaction, I'll get pleasure out of it. And the threat is, if I don't have this woman, I'm going to suffer loss in some way. The same for the Pharisees. In their law of their invention, it's the same principle. Promises, threats, and you know this is going on in your heart this evening. Sin, the law of sin. And if you don't know Christ, it reigns, it rules in your heart. And it makes to you promises and threats. And it forces you, leads you to cross God's law. So we're getting somewhere now towards the cause of this blindness that these people, that all people naturally share. So there's a law of sin that dwells within us. It was in Herod, it was in the Pharisees, and to some extent, it still lives in the disciples because they can't really see either. But notice where Jesus takes this. Chapter 7, verse 14. This is so important that he stops just speaking to the Pharisees and he gathers everyone round. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. That's make him unworthy, unable to come into the presence of God. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. The things that come out of a person. Jesus is pointing us to the seat of this law, the place where this law reigns. We've already said it, it's the heart. Verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. It's the heart. That's what causes the Pharisees, Herod, the disciples, to fail to recognize Jesus. Because they're being led by a law which is within them. The law of their own making, their own desires, the law of sin. And it's causing them to cross the commandments of God, to sin against God. And so Jesus rightly points out to them that it is out of their hearts come all of these evil things. Well, I hope you've stayed with me there, because that's a lot of ground for us to cover. We've gone from the outside, like a doctor looking at a patient and seeing that they can't see anything. You know how they shine the torch into the eyes and move it backwards and forwards, and it's you kind of wonder what they're looking for. They're kind of checking the responsiveness of the eyes. Well, we've seen the symptom, which is you just can't recognize who Jesus is. We've seen that what's going on in the inside, on the very inside, is that the heart is ruled by the law of sin, and this is what the Bible calls having a hard heart. Chapter 6, verse 52, their hearts were hardened. This is said of the Pharisees, it is said of the disciples, and it's implied of Herod, hard hearts. Hearts ruled by the law of sin. So we've got then to our need. Our need is not bread. Our need is not housing. Our need concerns our hearts. This is what the law of God tells us, because it exposes how we're each ruled by our own law, a law of sin that crosses God's commandments. And so our need is to be saved from the consequences of our hearts, the consequences of who we are, those who are ruled by sin, ruled by the laws of sin, who follow our own desires, who sin against God. God tells us our need by his law, and our need is to be saved from the consequences of our hearts. You might even say the consequences of who we are as people. It's kind of like a muddy fountain, the way Jesus describes it. The Pharisees are so concerned with what's coming in, and Jesus is explaining that it's what comes out of your heart, these evil things, and he lists them there. So let's learn then the uncomfortable application of our need. Our need being centered in the heart, like a filthy spring, is that everything about what you do and everything about you as a person and me is defiled, is unworthy, unacceptable, unable to enter in to the presence of God. Everything about us in the eyes of God is evil. Because like a spring that is muddied, all the rivers that flow out from it will be muddy. Do you see that? It's not on the outside, it's on the inside. And as in the Old Testament, if something was defiled, made unclean, and it touched something else, that became unclean, and so it would go on and on and on. If your heart's unclean, if your heart's defiled, then everything about you is unworthy of God, is defiled. This is what we might call the complete, the total depravity of men and women and children. This is our need. Our need is for something to be done about this. Now, I accept that this is not probably the sort of thing you'll get much conversation or Christmas dinner about. You'd be pretty unpopular if you start saying things like this. There's a whole world out there, and I know it's in my heart as well, that doesn't like this one bit. Because we know full well that when we go around every day, we see people doing good things, don't we? We see non-Christians, if you call them that, those who don't believe anything that they read in here, doing wonderful things, helping people, saving people. I'm sure each of us has done in our time good things, our good deed for the day. So don't misunderstand what we're learning here. It's not that we are incapable of doing anything that other people may regard as good. That's certainly true. What we're saying is that in the eyes of God, everything, no matter how good it looks, is filthy. And you've got to have a big view of God to accept that. And the Bible gives us a big view of God. And he teaches us this time and time again by his laws that show that we are muddy on the inside and the out. We need to be saved from the consequences of who we are as people. Well, secondly then, having seen our need, we find that Jesus is enough. You remember, cast your mind back to those disciples, those apostles, as they head out with nothing, just a stick. We've now seen that our need is a lot more than we would have initially thought. Our need concerns our hearts. And we find that Jesus is enough. Notice first that Jesus is the provider. You see that in the first feeding of the 5,000. He says they're like sheep without a shepherd. And he goes on to take the role of the shepherd to them. He takes them to good pasture, to the green grass, and he feeds them. He satisfies them with bread. And then again, later on, at the other end of the section, we find Jesus again now with 4,000. And he has compassion on them, and he feeds them again. Jesus is the provider. And between this and around this, we find that not only is Jesus providing food, but he's healing people. He's providing for the real tangible needs of the people. They brought people to him, and whoever touched him, he healed, because he was the provider for them, like a shepherd leading his flock to green pastures. He fed and he healed. His disciples couldn't really understand this, could they? You remember in the boat, just before he does that kind of two-stage healing on the blind man, they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. They hadn't grasped that Jesus was the provider. You can kind of imagine them there, having just carried in their own arms the weight of these massive baskets of bread, all these leftover bits, how Jesus just miraculously fed thousands of people, and they'd felt the weight of that in their own hands. They were the ones through whose hands had passed the loaves of bread. And they're sat there in the boat thinking, oh no, we've only got one loaf, and we've got him to share it with as well. They'd missed the point, hadn't they? That Jesus is the provider. That as long as they had him, it was enough. He could take that one loaf and do with it as he had done with those others. But what of that woman? Chapter 7, verse 24. Notice again that the language of bread comes up there, doesn't it? Jesus says, verse 27, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she says, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs, the little pieces of bread. Now, friends, where in this story is the woman fed? What bread is she talking about? Well, it's certainly not physical bread, is it? You see, on either side, we've been labouring over and over again that Jesus feeds with this physical bread, and you'd think that was obvious, that Jesus is the provider, that the disciples couldn't see it. And yet now we have Jesus pointing us to a provision that he makes that is not physical bread. What does he do for this woman? But he takes away the uncleanness, the defilement of her daughter. That daughter who was oppressed by a demon, who was trapped in sin, just like Herod, just like the Pharisees, just like the disciples were to an extent. What is Jesus showing us? He's showing us that he is the provider of the very need that we have been speaking of. The need of the heart. He says, it is the heart that defiles a person. All these things that come out of a heart, they defile a person. And immediately, with this woman, straight off the back, he cleanses her daughter. He cleans. Jesus provides not only bread, not only healing, but he provides for the very depths of our need. He takes away uncleanness here. He's pointing us to how he will take away the uncleanness of the heart. He points to the satisfying of our true need. But there's more than this. I say Jesus is enough. He's enough not simply in that he is the provider. There are many people in this world who are providers, who work hard for their families or their friends, whatever it might be, their providers. They give things which come from somewhere else and they pass them on. But Jesus is not simply a provider. He is the provision. He himself is the provision. Because the bread ultimately to which Jesus would point each of us is not physical. It is not the bread that goes into the stomach. It is not even this symbolic cleansing here, but it is the bread of his own body. That is what Jesus was doing. How has he made provision? He has taken our flesh. He has become man. He has become us in order that he might save us, in order that on the cross his body as bread would be broken and torn apart, so that he would pay the debt that we had each incurred. You see, that's the thing about satisfaction. The satisfaction that you need, if Jesus is going to be enough for you, it's on the inside. You need to be filled up on the inside. You need what's lacking in you, your debt to God, the defilement of your heart, to be paid by another life, by Christ. But we know that's not all that we mean when we think about being satisfied, because it's not only filling up of our lack, but it's satisfying our desires. It's fulfillment. It's not only being filled, but it's being fulfilled. And Christ there on the cross, he gives his whole life. His whole life lived for 30-odd years in perfection before God. And if you trust in him, he gives it to you. His life is in you so that he lives. He lives within you. That fulfillment is accomplished in the heart. You see, he is the provision. Just as the bread was broken and given out, so Jesus on the cross is broken and passed out to all who will have him. He becomes us in order to save us. And in the most awesome and terrifying sense, he does actually become sin on the cross. There on the cross, he becomes defiled. He becomes unclean, and he is punished by God as the sinner, bearing away the guilt, the void, the debt of his people. And yet, being raised from the dead, he can satisfy even the most empty heart. Well, let's learn then that Jesus is enough. If he is enough to satisfy us in our greatest need, then is he not enough to satisfy us in everything else beside? There are so many desires, so many wants that each of us have, so many things that we want. All of them are to some extent polluted a little bit by wrong desires. But there are desires that God puts within our hearts that are good, that are basically good. Although we corrupt them, they're basically good. And if there is any desire in you that is good, there is only one place that it can be, that it may be satisfied. And that is in Christ. We know with hunger that when we eat bread, we are satisfied, we are full. And so it is with every other good desire in your heart, that with Christ as the bread of life, it is satisfaction. If you long for love in Christ, your love is satisfied, like your love has eaten bread and is full. Imagine that list that the disciples would have had, wants and needs. For the Christian, there is one name in the needs column, and it is Jesus Christ. You may have so many wants, and the amazing thing is that if you were to add up all of those wants, it would not even come close to that one need, Jesus Christ. If you were to only have the Lord Jesus Christ and never have any of your wants, you would have no less. If you were to have both of those columns, all of your wants and Jesus Christ, you would have no more than if you just had the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is enough for you. He is God in the flesh. He is the fullness, the perfect man, the perfect human being. You know, each of us is made in the image of God. We're made with desires that should be towards God, desires that should be met, longings, yearnings. Each of us knows something of longing, and each of us knows something of loss, don't we? And we're made for this man, that in him all of those desires would be met. It's incredible to think that in one person, all of the yearnings of your heart that cannot be expressed or cannot be known by you are met. Jesus is enough. He becomes us to save us. He fills us up and he fulfills everything. Everything about our humanity. If he can do for you this greatest thing of taking away your sin, then can he not do all other things for you? Maybe this evening you should write out that list of all of your wants and all of your needs, and then before the Lord rearrange it so that you have only Christ in that need column. And as you turn that over in your mind, so far as you can grasp that him is more of greater weight than that other side, and that if you had both together, it is no more than just him, then you are beginning to understand that Jesus is enough. So we've seen our need. We've seen that Jesus is enough. And then finally, we must recognize him. This is what is spattered throughout this passage, is people recognizing Jesus, but it's not who you think. Chapter 6, verse 53, they had crossed over and they came to land at Gennesaret, moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him. And they rush to him. They bring him all of their need. And he meets it. Remember, even earlier on, as the apostles, they're exhausted. They've just crossed over to the other side. They want some rest. And the people recognize them. They recognize him, Jesus. And they rush to him. And they're fed. Over and over again, we find this. This woman recognizes, this Gentile woman recognizes that there is something in Jesus suitable for her need. And so she goes to him and she finds that her need is met. See, Jesus himself, he is enough. And we must recognize that this is who he is. This is what these people began to grasp as they came to him, that Jesus himself is enough. They went to him and they found him to be enough for their need. He fed them. He healed them. Because they recognized him. They went to him. And so then we find ourselves with these disciples in the boat, don't we? Chapter 8. Verses 15 and following, there they are, failing to recognize Jesus, and yet here he is. Friends, is that you this evening? You're failing to recognize who the Lord Jesus is. He's here this evening. This same man who fed all of these people, who healed all of these people. And if you'll recognize him, he is enough. He himself is enough for you. And notice how he has the power to take away your blindness. You see that either side of this great issue in the middle that we talked about in chapter 7, the great need of our hearts, the great hardness of our hearts, either side, we find Jesus walking on water. We find Jesus healing a man deaf and mute. We find Jesus there walking on the water, taking to himself the role of God who is over the deep. walking in the footsteps of God, as it were, showing his divine authority. And there we find him recreating this man. Now, I don't know exactly why he does it in this manner, putting the fingers in his ears and spitting. I think it's possibly because someone like that in that condition would need to have some way of knowing that Jesus was doing something. And so he heals him in that way. He has the power to take away your blindness. He has the power to enable you to recognize him and then to be satisfied with him. And so after the disciples failed to recognize him in the boat, we come then to that final miracle. They came to Bethsaida, chapter 8, verse 22, and they brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he heals him a bit. And he sees kind of these dingy shapes like trees walking around. And he heals him again. And in that is a picture of every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't recognize him as we should do. And this evening, he would come again and lay his hand on you again and give you that sight of him that you need to see again that he is enough. That is what you need this evening. Maybe it's for the first time. Maybe you see nothing. But this evening, what you need is him to lay his hand on you and to open your eyes, that you can recognize him. Because, friends, if you recognize him, you will come to him and he will feed you with himself, the bread of life. He has compassion on all who come to him. Did you notice that? He'll have compassion on you if you come to him. Well, a final point then of application. How are we to recognize him? How are we to recognize Jesus? Well, the first and most obvious thing is to look. Before us, we have our Bibles. And here Christ is revealed to us. He's painted on every page, in every syllable of every word. This is his portrait. If you will look there, this is where you will begin to recognize him. And the Bible speaks of Christ, and the Bible speaks of Christ in a particular way. It speaks of Christ in a particular bent, if you like. It speaks of Jesus Christ crucified. We must look not only to the Word of God, but we must look to the promises that are contained there. As you read your Bible, you will find promises. And those promises drive you in one line to the cross, where the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death, accomplished every promise that God ever made. Many of them are yet to be fulfilled, and yet it was at the cross that Christ won the victory. And if you look to the cross, that is where you will begin to recognize that Jesus is enough. As you see him there in his body, broken as bread, torn apart and distributed, offered freely to all who would come. Look to the Word and look through the Word to the cross. And in the supper, the Lord's Supper, I mean. Do you remember those disciples who just didn't get it? They had been the ones who carried those baskets. They felt the weight. They ate the bread. In the same way, if you are a Christian, Christ reminds you often that he is enough. He knows that you need to feel that bread in your hands. You need to take it in and eat it. Not that you would have anything different than what you have by the words alone. Believing them, believing Christ, you have him. But you get a better grasp, don't you? As you chew the bread over, as you drink the wine, you remember that Jesus is enough. He satisfied my greatest need. Will he not go on and satisfy every yearning of my heart that he has put there? And friends, in the preaching of the word, even this evening, Jesus speaks. He speaks through his word and he offers himself as he did on those occasions as bread. And by faith, we recognize his voice. We receive the bread. And we eat it down in our souls and we are satisfied. Can you say that of yourself? That as you hear Christ, he satisfies you. But I think we all know from experience, or many of us will, that simply to look, so often leaves us short of our desires. As we look into the Word, as we take the supper, as we hear the Word preached, it seems that we are short of where we would long to be. And the Lord has given us a cause, a recourse in this state, is prayer. Jesus is the one who has the power to open the eyes, to cause you to recognize him, to cause you to recognize him this evening, and the means that we have for him to work, for him to act, is to come to him in prayer. He is sovereign. And he has appointed the means of prayer through which he will accomplish his purposes. There are so many who say, well, if it's in his hands to do this, then what's the point in doing anything? We thought about something of this morning. But friends, if Jesus is sovereign, and if he's given you the tool by which he will work out his purposes, pray, and he will work out his purposes. He's put the tool in your hands and he says, use it and it will be built. He's given you prayer and he says, pray and I will open your eyes. You will recognize me. So pray. Look to the Word. Look to the cross and pray for him. Pray for him to open your eyes. But friends, when we pray, we don't strong arm God into doing something he doesn't want to do. This is the means he's given to accomplish his purposes that are certain. So pray that the Lord would open your eyes, because there is more of Jesus' fullness, of his being enough for you to see and be satisfied with. There is more of him than you presently have. There is more to be filled up, to be fulfilled in your soul. And watch out. Watch out for that law which dwelt in the heart of Herod, in the heart of the Pharisees, and in the disciples. Just follow that last instruction of Jesus. What did he say in verse 15 of chapter 8? Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. This one thing that dwells still in every person's heart. Either it rules in you, or it still lives in some sense within you. This law of sin that will make many promises and threatenings. It will disturb your grasp on Jesus being enough. And you must watch out. You must pray against its every influence. And you must look into the Word and trust what you find there. Otherwise, you will remain as the disciples did, partially blinded to the truth. So we've seen our need. We've seen that we need to be saved from who we are, the consequences of who we are. We've seen that Christ is enough. He has become us in order that we may be saved, in order that we may be filled up. He himself is enough. He is that one side of the list, the need that cancels out, that outweighs everything. We've seen that all that must begin is to recognize him. And he shall satisfy you beyond measure. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that your word calls you the bread of life. And we pray, Lord, that you would satisfy with your own self every soul gathered here this evening. We pray, Father, that if it pleases you, you would come and save us in accordance with these words that we have just read. We learn here, Lord, that you are compassionate. And we pray, Lord, that you would come to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.